I have 3 points on here. You can fill in the points right now if you want, because I'm going to mention them, or you can wait until we get to them. But my 3 points tonight are going to be an angelic appearance, an amazing announcement, and an evangelistic appeal. An angelic appearance, an amazing announcement, and I can't say that word tonight. Evangelistic appeal. Now, verse 11 is where we're going to start. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now, let's keep in mind, first and foremost, to jump into this story, we need to keep in mind what Zacharias was doing. We just can't jump in out of context. We must realize, what is Zacharias doing here when this angel of the Lord appeared to him? He is doing his normal service. He was a priest. He was doing his normal job is what he was performing. He wasn't doing anything out of the extraordinary. He was doing his normal service to the Lord. And now that, of course, that for him was a priest. That for us may not be a priest. It may be a car salesman. But this is what Zacharias was doing. He was going about his normal service. And we know that because in the previous verse, it says, in the previous verses, it says, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office. So this is while he was executing the priest's office, according to the custom. Zacharias wasn't going about looking for a sign. He wasn't seeking an event, an angelic appearance. He was doing what he always did. Working. He was working, doing his normal service, not seeking the miraculous. He wasn't performing some ritual here to bring about the miraculous. He was just busy. And as we're seeing on Sunday mornings, and it's kind of similar to that of Acts chapter 2, with 120 in the upper room, what were they doing? They weren't seeking what happened. They were doing what the Lord commanded them to do. Go pray. Go out, go here and pray. And that's what they were doing. The Lord told them to do something, they were doing it. They weren't going about thinking the Holy Spirit was going to come down and they would start speaking in tongues. Just as Zacharias here was doing. What the Lord had commanded him to do. He is in the temple performing the priestly services, which for Zacharias here was burning incense. And probably not expecting anything like this either. He probably had no intention on seeing an angel today. I'm just going to work to do what I'm supposed to do before the Lord. And may have done this his whole life. His whole life always been about the work of the Lord, serving, doing whatever. He probably wasn't a priest his whole life, of course. But serving the Lord, you don't have to be in the office of a priest to serve the Lord in the Old Covenant. Been doing this his whole life and never expected to see anything like this. And I would venture to say that he never did see anything like this before this happened here. And as a matter of fact, I would almost venture to say that nobody in Israel saw miracles that are happening right here before. And why do I say that? Because as we saw last week, Brother Kent showed us that for 400 years, they claimed God was silent. God wasn't doing these things. He was silent. There wasn't prophets from Malachi to Matthew. 400 years of silence. There weren't miracles happening all over the place. So maybe nobody at this time, any person alive had seen some kind of miracle like this. It could be true. However, on this day, Zacharias received an angelic appearance. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That's where he was working. The altar of incense is where he was working. And this angel of the Lord appeared. And notice too here that it was an angel of the Lord. Grammatically speaking, it wasn't an angel from the Lord, being sent from the Lord, but it was an angel of the Lord's. What does that mean? That means this angel, as all angels are, was owned by the Lord. That's his angel. Nobody else's angel. Nobody else can take claim on this angel. It's God's angel. It's the Lord's angel. It's an angel of the Lord. In verse 12 here, and when Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Now, when you read that, do you picture a little fat baby on a cloud with a harp? I mean, was Zacharias, he's so scared of this little fat baby on a cloud playing a harp. That's a ridiculous picture of an angel. Fear wouldn't grip anybody if that's what angels look like. Let me show you something about an angel. Turn back to Isaiah 37. In verse 35. Isaiah 37, 35. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. How many angels there? One angel here struck how many people? 185,000 people dead by one angel. That's why fear strikes men when they see angels. Because they're not little fat cherubs. They're fearful creatures. And I would venture, if an angel came down right now, appeared in this room, every single one of us in here would be terrified. Completely and utterly terrified. The toughest dude in the UFC, if an angel came down in the middle of the fight, both of those men would fall on their faces, scared like little babies. Just like every single other man would. And not only would we be terrified, we would almost want to worship it. An angel appeared in here, we would almost want to fall down on our faces and give glory to this glorious being. You say, not me, but I say the Apostle John did. And what did the angel do? Stand up. Why are you worshiping me? Worship God. This is a totally side note, but you notice that the angel didn't receive worship. He said, worship God. But Christ receives worship. And does he stop them and say, don't worship me, worship God? He receives their worship. Either Christ is God or Christ is a sinner. That's your two options with that. Let us keep this in perspective, though. Even though these angels are terrifying beings, and I would say glorious beings, they're created by our Lord. They're created for our Lord, and they serve the same Lord that me and you serve. And He's in control of them. That's His angel. Just like, saint, you are His saint. You are His child. You're a child of the Lord. This is an angel of the Lord. You're His, just as this angel is. And what does it say in Hebrews? Is it Hebrews chapter 2 or the very end of chapter 1? It talks about angels being ministering spirits. They're servants. This should comfort us, though, as believers. This should be a comfort for us. Why? Because the one who calls us to do the work of the ministry is not slack in protecting us. If he wants, he could call down 12 legions of angels to do his work. How many angels would, how many men would 12 legions of angels slaughter? There wouldn't be nobody left on earth. If God wanted, as you was out preaching the gospel in the remote forests, and a tribe come after you to kill you, God could crush them like that. He could stop them like that. We have nothing to fear. Let's move on. Second point, we saw the angelic appearance. The second point here is the amazing announcement. In verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." In verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, though Zacharias was a priest and doing the work of the Lord, he feared exceedingly when an angel appeared. Now, the courage that it would take as a priest to enter into the most holy place and maybe not come back out. That was one of the things, I don't know if you guys are familiar with that Scripture doesn't speak of it, but history speaks of it where they tie the rope around the priest's ankle.
So they could drag him out?
Yeah, just in case the Lord appeared and killed the priest, they could drag him out because they didn't want to go in there. It's fearful. And this angel...
If you weren't a priest and you went in there, you weren't a...
This angel, that is really nothing compared to our Lord, brought exceeding fear upon this priest. And yet, the angel acts in the place of our Lord here and does what our Lord does. He comforts Zacharias. Now, it may be fun to strike fear on somebody, and it might be fun to keep them in that fear for a while, but that's not the point of what this angel is doing. This angel came, there was fear from Zacharias, and what does he do immediately? And you see this over and over again in Scripture. When the angel appears and men are afraid and hiding from this angel, he says, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." He comforts him. And not by just saying, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid." That's not all the comfort right there. I mean, what kind of comfort is that when you're this creature that can destroy you just says, "Fear not"? Well, that doesn't help me any. You're still scary. I'm still terrified of you when you just say, "Fear not." That doesn't help. But he doesn't. That's not all he does here. He says, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." But he also brings him good news. Your prayers have been heard. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Is this not always great news? When you know your prayer has been heard? When you know that your prayer has been heard? Though we often doubt that God hears our prayers, don't we? We may try to say, "Well, no, I don't believe that," but we often doubt it. I can say that personally, that I make prayers and it's like, sometimes it's like, is anybody listening to the prayer? And then all of a sudden the Lord answers it and I feel like an idiot again. But isn't it always good news to know that your prayer has been heard and God hears our prayers? If we are in Christ, God hears our prayers. Guaranteed. And oftentimes we don't recognize that he hears them until after they've already been answered. But this good news is not just that God has heard your prayer, Zacharias, but God's answered your prayer. What's this good news about? Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Zacharias has been praying for a son. Praying for a son. His wife's barren. I'm old, and I'm praying for a son. And I bet you if he told anybody that, they would think he was crazy. Why are you praying for a son? You know you're past age to have a son, and your wife's barren. You should spend your time praying for other things or doing something else. Spend your time more on doing the service of the Lord or something like that. But he was praying for a son. And the Lord heard his prayer and answered his prayer. For an old couple, now last week, as we saw, I mean, the age there, we don't really know what the age is. And I don't think really any commentaries shed enough light on this for us to know, because one says this many years, one says this many years, one says this many years. It's all speculation, really. All we know is that they are old, and the wife was barren. So for an old couple with no children, and the wife is barren, which in the Jewish mindset, children were a blessing, especially a son, and barrenness was a curse. This has got to be the greatest earthly news that they could hear. Out of all the things that they're praying for, God's going to give me a son? I didn't even think that was possible. And we'll see later on that Zacharias really didn't think it was possible. He was praying for something that he really thought wasn't going to happen. And an angel appears and tells him it's going to happen. The Lord's heard your prayer and it will happen. Not only right here will they have a son in verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness. You have joy and gladness from your son. And notice what else it says. Not only will they have joy and gladness, but many will rejoice at his birth. This is John. Many will rejoice at the birth of John. Now, why would many rejoice at the birth of John? The next verse tells us. For here, this is where we get into the evangelistic appeal. For he will be great in the sight of our Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. For there is because. When you see that for there, the question is, what's it there for? Why? Because it's pointing back to the previous thing. Many will rejoice at his birth because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Why will he be great in the sight of the Lord? Well, because the Lord has set him apart. He set him apart as a what they called a Nazarite, as a Nazarite vow in Numbers 6, if you want to read up on that. John was to be separate from other men. He was to be set apart. He was to be sanctified. He was to be holy. He was to be set apart from other men. And who did this? The Lord did this. The Lord set apart John for this specific task here. When the Lord sets him apart, who can stop him, right? The Lord sets you apart to do something. It's done. Let me read this to you. It's a little long, but yeah, just be patient with me and let me read it. It's from John Gill. I don't know if you guys are familiar with him, but John Gill writes, "Something unusual and uncommon and what is out of the way of the men of the world who give themselves up to pleasure and have little regard to the worship and service of God. Wherefore, for a person, a man or woman, to vow abstinence from wine and dress and from the company of others, and to oblige themselves to strict and close devotion to God, was something singular and surprising. So John Gill is saying there that this is not normal. It's surprising that anybody would want to be set apart from the ways of the world. To be singular, as we know from the ministry of John, out in the wilderness, by himself, preaching. Let me continue reading here. This is to be understood of such persons who were at their own disposal. For such that were in their minority and under the power of parents or were married women, if they vowed, their vows did not stand and their parents or husbands could disannul them, unless they had consented to them by their silence when they heard them made. There were various sorts of Nazarites. Some were appointed by God, as Samson. Some were devoted by their parents, as Samuel, and some by themselves, concerning whom is this law more especially. Some were perpetual Nazarites, a Nazarite for life, as the two persons just mentioned, Samson and Samuel. Though the Jews distinguished between a Samsonian Nazarite and a perpetual one, and some were only for a certain time, according as they vowed. Now, as we know, John was set apart his whole life. His whole life was being set apart, sanctified by God. And when his ministry took hold, what was he doing? Is preaching by himself out in the wilderness. Notice also that he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. How is that possible? How is it possible for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb? Brethren, with our Lord, all things are possible. Our Lord could fill a rock with the Holy Spirit if he so desired that rock to preach the gospel. Is it too hard a thing for him to fill an embryo with the Spirit? God can fill whomever he wants with the Spirit. He can grant faith and repentance to whomever he wants. He can save whomever he wants. And he does. Age does not matter in that. Mental capacity doesn't matter in that. People say, well, how can so-and-so be a believer if they can't even understand? Well, God grants the understanding. None of us could understand. We could be the brightest professor at the best college in the world and not understand the gospel. Even though we can sit under the gospel and hear the gospel rightly expounded every single week, never understand it. Never understand it unless God grants understanding. And why is this? Because we're dead spiritually. We can't understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the natural man receives not the things of God. The gospel is a spiritual thing. Jesus, no man can come to me unless the Father which sent me draws him. How will John turn many hearts to the Lord? By the proclamation of the gospel. This is the same way any heart is ever turned to the Lord. It's not turned to the Lord by healing ministries and anything. I can go out and feed the hungry. I can do all this other stuff. But if the gospel is not preached, the heart will not be changed. God uses the gospel. Romans 1:16 tells us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. No gospel preaching, no salvation. Just chalk that up. It'll never happen. The Lord uses His gospel. And could the Lord save? He could save however He wanted to. But when God says, this is how I save people, we better listen. That's how he saves people, by the preaching of the gospel. If I could sum up John's whole ministry in one verse, which you really can't do, but if I could do it, it would be John 3:30, where he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's what John's whole ministry was about. That was his focus. That was his gospel focus. And if any of us in here would have the same gospel focus, it would be the same thing. Christ must increase, and I must decrease. Don't look to me. Don't look to any man that stands up here in the pulpit. Our job here is the same job that John had. Look to him. Look to Christ. John's whole desire was to point people to Jesus, the Messiah. His whole life. That's his whole life was wrapped up in one thing, and was to point people to Christ. Now, you guys are familiar, John had disciples. What did John do when with his disciples? If you reach John chapter 1, you could see what happens when Jesus comes onto the scene. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Go to him. Go after him. Even though you're my disciple, even though you've learned it, even though you can and it's not sinful to learn at the feet of another person, even though you've learned at my feet, that's who you want. This should be the heart of every single minister. The heart of every single person, the heart of every single Christian, is to point people to Christ. This is why, I mean, we hear every single Sunday Marty talk about the gospel, right? Because that's it. Verse 17. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let me point out something I've read this I don't know how many times, but something I just missed it. And hopefully I'm not alone in that, but hopefully I can bring this out tonight. Notice that it says he will go before him. Who's him? Obviously, right? But where is Jesus spoken about anywhere in this text? He's not. And he's not in the person. He will go before him, Jesus of Nazareth. You know the guy I just mentioned. No, who's just mentioned before that? The Lord their God. He will go before him. The Lord their God is who he will go before. Who is the Lord their God? That's Jesus. And like I said, it's just something that I've just read it so many times and I never thought about it until I actually went in there and I thought, who is him? Him is obviously Jesus. But Jesus isn't mentioned in the text, apart unless you believe that Jesus is God, because that's what we hold to, right? And that's what it says. The Lord their God is who he's going to go before. So John is going before God, Emmanuel, the Prince of Life, the Eternal One. And he is going in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is fulfillment of prophecy. Turn back with me to Malachi chapter 4. In verse 5. Malachi 4, 5. Isn't this funny too that you have this is what closes out the old covenant. And then right at the very beginning of the new covenant, we have the fulfillment of this. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Luke just says. And he quotes him. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah and fulfill that prophecy. John, now this isn't very well accepted by a lot of folks, but John was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming Elijah. It was him. And I say that because that's what Jesus believed. If you turn up to back to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. Matthew 11:14, it says, "For all the prophets and the law," this is verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." So Jesus obviously believed that John was Elijah. You can make note, Matthew 17:11 and 12. Jesus says, repeats the same thing. John is Elijah. That Elijah that was to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord happens right here in Luke chapter 1. Elijah had already came. And what did Elijah do? What did John do in the spirit and power of Elijah? He preached Christ. He preached of the one, if you read John chapter 1, he preached of the one who would come and take away the sins of his people. He would do it. Jesus would come as Emmanuel, wrapped in flesh, God with us, wrapped in flesh, come, live that perfectly sinless life, fulfilling the righteous demands of the law that not one of us could keep. He would lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And he would raise from the grave 3 days later for our justification. That's what Romans chapter 4 says. That he didn't just lay down his life and that's it. And Paul said, if that was it, we're without hope. But he rose from the grave 3 days later, victorious over death, hell, Satan, sin, and he reigns. He sits now. He ascended up to the right hand of the Father and sat down at the right hand of power, where he reigns as Lord, and is coming back someday. That's the simple message. A simple message like that has been preached since the beginning of time. Since the fall, Genesis chapter 3. Hey, you guys fell. One's coming to take away your sins. From the very beginning. And it's the same message that every single preacher since Adam all the way up until Christ comes back is called to preach. He's coming back for his people, right? He's also coming back in flaming vengeance. He's coming back as salvation for his people, to gather his people and destroy the ungodly, which is imperative for us to take the gospel out. God has people. God has people here in Myrtle Beach, in Surfside Beach, in Garden City. He has people. And he has a gospel that we're all called to preach. Every single one of us in here is called to preach it. I mean, we can't say, well, I'm not a Nazarite. Obviously, I don't have a beard. I cut my hair. I don't live in the wilderness. So I don't have to preach the gospel. It's not an excuse. He said, and the Great Commission was a commission to all his saints to take forth that gospel. Just as John was going to do. John was going to take and preach repentance to Israel, pointing them to the Messiah. And we are to do the same thing. We are to preach repentance and faith in the one who takes away the sin of the world. That's how John would turn many hearts to the Lord. That's how he would make a people prepared for the Lord. With that, I'll close in a word of prayer. Hopefully, you guys got all your questions answered on there. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to break up in groups and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being our God, for giving us faith, repentance, for sealing us with your Spirit, for placing us in Christ. We know you didn't have to, Father, but you do so because you're loving, you're gracious, you're merciful. And I desire tonight, Father, that as we looked into your word, that each of us would apply it, that you would cause us to walk in your statutes as your word tells us you'll do, that you'll work in us both the will and the do of your good pleasure, that you would make us lay down our lives to your glory, that you would make us preach your gospel, that you'd make us make disciples. Lay down our lives for the brethren. And just seek to make your name known throughout the ends of the earth. Just thank you for this time, Father. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.